Father, we thank you. We praise you. God, you and you alone are worthy of our praise, of our honor, of everything we have, God. Lord, as we think about the fact that you rule and you reign, Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that there's nothing that happens in this life that is outside of your control. That you love us, you care for us, that you've commanded us to cast all of our anxieties, all of our cares, all of our burdens onto you, because you care for us. You can handle them so much better than we can. Lord, we worship you this morning together as a church family because you are God and we're not. We worship you this morning because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. We worship you because Jesus made it possible that we can have a relationship with you. Lord, we worship you because you are worthy. And I pray that as we worship you this morning, as we continue to worship you by opening up your word, by partaking in communion together, that they won't just be empty words that we do part of a religious routine, but Lord, it would be from the bottom of our hearts. And that our worship wouldn't just stop with today, but that tomorrow and the next day and the next, we continue to worship you with our thoughts and with our words and with our actions. May you shine through us into this dead and dying, hopeless and helpless world. Would we be a reflection of you, and may this world see us. May they turn to the only source of hope and life in this world, and that is Jesus. Thank you that he has a name that is above every other name. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his precious blood that he spilt for us. We thank you, Lord, that he is an all-good, all-sufficient Savior. Help us to worship him with our whole lives. May our sacrifice to you be pleasing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. It's good to be with you all today. I'm going to put this down so I don't trip on it. Good enough. I'll trip on it. You'll see. It'll be funny. Did you know that the Declaration of Independence, most of the signatures happened on July 2nd? You know that? We celebrate on the 4th because that's when it was finished, finalized, ratified. The final signatures were put in place on the 4th. But you think about the process that hall, all that would have taken place. They didn't have email or Twitter or phone calls. And so you think, okay, on the 2nd, the majority of the signatures were on the document. The 2 days later, that's when it was finalized and the last Hancocks were on it. Then you would think, okay, a couple of days would have passed by for it to word to reach from Philadelphia there to the coast. And then a couple more days, weeks actually, for the news to travel across the pond. Did you see during announcements our old flag was up there? We're taking a missions trip to our old... Anyway, all right. You got it. There, it's getting there, right? We're not here to talk about America today. We're here to celebrate Jesus. That's what we do every Sunday. That's our normal routine. We make a big deal about Jesus. But I'm bringing these things up because you think about our independence as a nation. The document was signed, some days passed, and then it was finalized, and then some weeks passed, and then King George heard the news, and then what happened? A war had to be fought. And after a war was fought, then a new country was birthed, and then some more things needed to take place. Another document had to be created, a constitution. All these things took time. That moment where the original signatures were put on that document, that's not when we became independent. It took time. We had to get to a place where we could prove that we were truly independent. A declaration at that point wasn't it. I think about the fact that we have independence, freedom, salvation from sin. And unlike how our country came to be, that was instantaneous. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you know what happened? You were free from sin. The moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, a gavel came down, slammed down, and said, I declare this person to be righteous. The declaration was made that you now had right standing with God. The declaration was proclaimed that now you were covered by the blood of Jesus. There was no delay. There was no war to be fought. You know what? In fact, the war was already won 2,000 years ago. And today, as we always do on the first Sunday of the month, we're about to partake in communion. And if you want to grab that and begin unwrapping it, I want us to focus on this incredible fact that we can be free from sin, from these chains that were gripping us so closely. The incredible, awesome fact is that it didn't take a lot of work on our part, did it? We didn't have to create this big, huge document. We didn't have to fight a war. We didn't have to do all these things. God did it for us. The awesome thing about being a Christian is that we get to sit back and proclaim our God, He's done all the work. And maybe for some of us that like to work, maybe for some of us that like to take pride in what we've done, that's a hard thing for us to sit back and say, I contribute nothing to my salvation but the sin that made it necessary. But that's the life of the believer. We sit back and we proclaim, my God, He did all the work. My Savior Jesus, He left perfect heaven to come down to dirty earth, to live amongst sinners. The Creator came down to live amongst the creation, and He did this thing that no one else could ever do. No one else had ever done. No one else will ever do. Jesus lived a perfect life. He lived a life that was completely in line with God's perfect and holy covenant law. Jesus lived this life so that we could live. Jesus did this thing that we could never do. Lived in complete right standing with God. And because of His righteousness, because of who He was, He was able to then go to the cross and be the substitute sacrifice. The death that we deserved was put on Him. The wrath of God that we deserved was placed on the perfect Son of God. And He died. He took on the wages of sin that we have incurred. He died on the cross. He went to the grave, and then 3 days later, what did He do? Victoriously, miraculously, He rose from the grave, defeated sin, defeated death. Our awesome Savior, not only did He take on the penalty, the weight, the wages that we deserved, but then He made it possible that we could live. And as He rises from the dead, He imputes His righteousness on us. Literally, He gives us His right standing with God. And so that you and I can sit here today and bask in the glory of knowing what it means to have a relationship with the God of the universe because of Jesus. The book of Hebrews puts it so beautifully. Verse 11 says this. After talking and comparing the old system, the old way, it says this, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood. The old system of sacrificing animals, it's now gone because now Jesus has been the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitutionary lamb. His blood is spilt for us. Verse 13 of chapter 9, For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled person with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, because he's done all this, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems from the transgressions. If you jump down to chapter 10, verse 10, and by the will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work is finished. His work is completed. He sits down because he says, I have made this sacrifice once and for all. And this is an incredible statement. Because in the old system, the old covenant, the old way, the thing that Jesus came to complete, there had to be continual sacrifices. Time and time again. Because we as human beings, what do we do really well? Sin. We fail God. We try to do things our own way. And so in the old system, there would be set up that time and time again, another animal would have to die. There'd be another sacrifice. More blood would have to be spilt. But Jesus, being the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice, come down from heaven, living amongst us, he went to the cross, and his blood was spilt, and that once for all sacrifice was made. Don't you just want to bask in how awesome our God is? Doesn't that just almost knock you over? As you recognize that this thing that we're doing right now, this time that we're about to spend in communion, this Lord's Supper meal that we're partaking together as a church family, it's not as though we have to take this in order to get more grace. It's not as though we have to take this in order to get just a little bit more salvation. No, no. Didn't you hear? The work has already been done. The battle's been already fought. He has already proven to be victorious. There is no delay. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. We are his. How awesome is that? And so what are we doing now? What's the point of this now? Is it just a religious thing that we check the box and we say, okay, first of the month, we had the bread and the juice, time to move on? No. This is a time for us to remember what our Lord has done. A memorial service that we get to celebrate the fact that he has brought us from death to life. And more so, it should remind us and refocus us so that tomorrow and the next day we don't forget what our Savior has done for us. Because human beings, we're good at sinning. We're also good at forgetting, aren't we? So we need this constant, continual reminder of what Jesus has done. This constant, continual reminder that he has made a way for us to be independent from sin, for us to be free from its grips. Why don't we take a few moments now and just talk with your God? Don't rush into this. Don't just take a wild stab in the dark and say, yep, I'm going to do this thing because everybody else around me is doing it. No. Talk with your God. Confess sin. Thank him for the salvation that he's provided. Pray that he would give you the strength to live for him even today. Father, together we confess that we're not worthy, and yet you so graciously gave us this free gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I pray that the way we live would be in such a way that is pleasing to you, and that as we partake together as a church family, as we remember what Jesus has done, that that would be on the forefront of our minds every single day when we wake up, when we go to sleep. Remind us of what Jesus has done, the salvation that he has provided. Thank you for the life that we can have in his name. It's in his mighty name we pray. Amen. Jesus is there with his disciples and they're celebrating the Passover. And you've heard this month after month, and I'll continue to say it month after month, because he's there with his disciples and he takes the bread, and it's unleavened bread. It hasn't been given time to rise, because this is a physical reminder for the people there eating this meal that this isn't just a normal meal. This is a feast. This is a time where they are looking back to the last time that God miraculously provided salvation for his people. Because when they were in Egypt, they're slaves in Egypt, and God says, okay, the plagues have been almost completed. There's one more plague coming, and it's going to be a big one, and it's going to be painful. And in order to be saved from this plague, and therefore led up out of Egypt, led out from slavery, you need to take a lamb and you need to sacrifice it. And you need to put its blood on the doorpost. And this is all going to happen quickly. So when you're making your food, you need to make bread that doesn't need time to rise. Unleavened bread. So even the bread is a reminder for those that are gathered for this meal of the last time that God provided salvation for his people. And Jesus takes the bread and he gives this bread that already had meaning, he gives it new and greater meaning. He gives thanks, he breaks it, he gives it to his disciples and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup. Again, something that just would have been there at the dinner table. And he once again gives greater and deeper meaning. He says, "This is a new covenant." We've already talked about that. Hebrews has explained that for us. This is a new way, a better way, a complete way of doing things. No longer is there continual sacrifices, but my body will be the once and for all sacrifice. And no longer do you have to go back to the temple. Now you will be the temple of the living God. It says, "This is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord, we thank you for who you are, what you've done. We thank you that we can have salvation from our sins in Jesus Christ. We thank you that by his blood we are made clean. We stand before you righteous, right in your eyes, because of Jesus. Help us to honor him the rest of the service and the rest of our lives. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Genesis chapter 38. If you were here last week, we're walking through our series in the book of Genesis, but last week we began a new chapter, a new stage in this grand story. In the midst of this new chapter, new story, is the story of Joseph. And we talked about Joseph, how in so many ways, no matter what he's gone through so far, God has protected him, God has cared for him, and God is going to use him to provide salvation for his brothers, his entire family, the entire nation. We were reminded that our God is sovereign and he has a good purpose. He has a good plan. Nothing takes him by surprise. And then from chapter 37, we go to chapter 38, right? That's the next number. And it's interesting because as we get to chapter 38, it almost seems like the story of Joseph just takes a hard right it almost seems like this story of Joseph, there's just this weird interlude, right? Chapter 38 is a weird chapter. It's a hard chapter. It's a chapter that if you read from start to finish, it just leaves you feeling weird. It leaves you feeling a little icky almost. Because it's a chapter that's marked with sin, with suffering, with injustice. And you're here last week and you're thinking, I thought that was last week, right? Joseph's name is not mentioned. It's a weird chapter, but just like every other chapter in the Bible, it tells us something about our God. It tells us something about who He is, what His plan is, how He interacts with people. So this strange chapter will remind us, and I'm giving it away, but it was the title of the message, that our God is a God who redeems. In the midst of ugly situations, our God redeems. In the midst of ugliness and brokenness, our God rebuilds and makes something beautiful. And maybe you're sitting here today and you brought a lot of baggage in. Maybe you're sitting here today and your mind and your heart is heavy. You're thinking about the situations that you're going through, or that your family is going through, or that person down the road that you know really well what they're going through. And I gotta remind you, God, throughout the whole Bible, has proven Himself time and time again to be a good God, to be a gracious God, to be a God who is sovereign. He is not taken by surprise by anything. He's a God who redeems. He's a God who is working for the good of those who are called according to His purpose, those who know Him. And that good, a lot of times, we wouldn't choose that good, would we? Because a lot of times that good, in the moment, it doesn't feel good. In the moment, we're looking around, we're saying, this is horrible. But that good will draw us closer to our God. That good is being close to our God and knowing Him more. So what's happening in this strange chapter? Well, the main character, if you will, of this chapter, the one that we hear about the most, is actually Joseph's brother, Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. And so Judah, he is a man who is in so many ways throughout this last chapter, 37, here in chapter 38, and spoiler, if you come back next week, we'll see Judah contrasted to Joseph really, really well. This contrast, it leads us to remember that Joseph is a man who loved God, who was fearing God in all the right ways, who was trying to follow God in all of his ways. Judah is not that. Judah wants to serve himself. Judah cares about himself. Judah is a man who lives for him. Judah is a man that does things his own way. And so the beginning of the chapter tells us that Judah, well, let's just read it. Verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers. So his brothers, if you remember last week, his brothers are already a far way off from home. His brothers are already a couple days' journey away from their dad, Jacob. And so as they're away from dad, so many times as they get farther and farther away, so many times bad and evil things happen. And so now Judah, instead of being with his brothers, which is bad, he now removes himself from his brothers completely. We're going to go from bad to worse. And turning aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hurah, there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Suah. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, called his name Onan, and yet again bore another son, and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezbim when she bore him. Okay, we got some names, we got some places. What's happening here? Well, Judah, instead of protecting the covenant family, he goes and he intermarries with these Canaanites. He finds a woman, and actually the way that it's written, if you go forward a couple books to the book of Judges, we see Samson, who sees a woman who is not of the covenant family, sees a woman, a Canaanite woman, and he sees her, he wants her, and he takes her. That's what Judah's doing. He comes along and he's hanging out with people who do not know God. He's hanging out with Canaanites that are worshiping false gods. And instead of trying to protect the covenant family, instead of trying to influence these outsiders to worship the one true God, he is influenced by them. He marries this woman and has three sons. And the story only gets worse from there. Because Judah, only serving himself, he goes on, and his sons, they grow up, and we read a couple of interesting things about them. Verse 7, it talks about one of his sons. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. We keep reading, and we run into that exact same sentence again. Was wicked in the sight of the Lord. His sons, they don't know God, because their father is not following or worshiping God. And so his sons, they do evil in the sight of the Lord because they don't know him, because their dad has not taught them who God is. And so Judah, he finds a woman for his first son. This woman's name is Tamar. And he marries his first son with Tamar. But the problem is, what his first son was doing was so wicked, he was living a life that was so awful, so evil, that God put him to death. And so now poor Tamar is a widow. And during that time, being a widow would put you at the very lowest of the low on society's ladder. And so it's Judah's responsibility now to take care of his daughter-in-law. This poor widow who's in his household, she is now his daughter because she is his daughter-in-law, so it's his responsibility to take care of her. So he goes to his second son and he says, you need to marry Tamar, and you need to provide her a son. You need to give her kids, because that's the only way that she's going to be protected in this society. That's the only way that she's going to have any sort of standing, because she'll have kids, her kids will grow up, and they'll take care of her. And so his second son, he marries Tamar, consummates the marriage, but with one part leaving out. You can read for it yourself. There may be kids here. You'll understand what's happening. What he does, very specifically, is lined out, was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because in his mind, he's thinking, okay, if I have kids with Tamar, they're going to be my brother's kids. They're not going to be me, right? The lineage is going to be his. And so I'm just the donor, right? And so he decides to not fulfill his brotherly, his family, his honorable fulfillments. So God puts him to death. This is evil in God's sight. The third brother, Judah, now goes to Tamar and says, okay, now we have a problem because the first two sons, they're dead. I'm scared that the third son's going to die too, but also he's really young. So some times will pass. So just stay in your father's household, Tamar, talking to her, just stay there, and when time comes, my third son, he'll be old enough, and when he's old enough, then I'll marry you, and everything will be good. You'll have sons, you'll have daughters, you'll have kids that will take care of you when you're old. And so Tamar believes him. Time passes, and you know what Judah doesn't do? What he said he would do? He doesn't fulfill his fatherly responsibilities, his fatherly duties. He shirks those. He forgets about it. And so Tamar, she says, okay, the third son, he's old enough, but I'm not married. Judah's neglecting me. He's neglecting his responsibility. And so Tamar takes matters into her own hands. And throughout this whole story, this whole chapter, Tamar is a victim. Throughout this whole chapter, Tamar is suffering injustice, but she still chooses to sin. Two things can be true at once. So Tamar dresses up, puts a veil over her face, hiding her face. She dresses up, and she stands at a place that Judah would be walking through. And as she's standing there, Judah walks through and sees her, and he assumes that she's a prostitute. And so we also get another glimpse into Judah here. He sees something he wants, he takes it. So he lies with Tamar. Story gets messy. It's really ugly, right? This is the father-in-law being with the daughter-in-law. He doesn't know it, but it's still sinful. It's still ugly. And then when it's time for payment, left my wallet back with the herd. And so Tamar says, okay, give me an IOU. Give me something that when you pass by here again, you'll get it back and I'll get my payments. So he gives her his signet. And she holds on to it, she keeps it, and time passes, and she's now pregnant. And word comes through the camp with the whole family, Tamar, this widow who's unmarried, she's pregnant. And so the injustice continues to build. This nasty injustice continues to build, and everybody's looking around and they're saying, Tamar, she sinned, she's pregnant, she did something wrong. And they're looking at her and they're pointing fingers and they're ready to put her to death. And so Judah arrives on the scene. And he begins to have this conversation with her. Ready, here he is, ready to condemn her. And she goes, hey, I have something to show you. So she shows him the signet. And the light bulb goes on. And he realized that not only has he sinned with her, but also he's realizing that he has shirked his responsibilities. He's not been a good dad. He's only done and looked out for himself. He has not continued to take care of his daughter-in-law. He realizes that he's sinned in so many different ways. He has done this injustice to Tamar, to his whole family, and this has all been a grievous sin before God. Verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. He spares his life because, as he accurately says, she's more righteous than me. Yes, she sinned. Yes, she deceived me. But I have sinned so much. I've done this enormous injustice. So Tamar gives birth. She actually has twins. And she gives birth to these two twins. And one of the twins' name is Perez. Does that sound familiar? Perez. I've read that somewhere. I've read that twice in the New Testament, actually. Luke chapter 2, I've read that. I've also read that in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The family tree of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Oh, you ready for this? And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. If I was writing it, I might have left that detail out. If I was writing it, maybe I'd try to whitewash this a little bit, because you guys think that you have family drama. You think that you have messed up family trees. Think about this nasty, grievous sin. Think about what this does to Jesus' family tree. You know what it does? It only magnifies it even more. as we recognize that God chooses to use, to create people to be new. He chooses to include sinful, nasty people in his family tree. That's amazing. You know what? If we kept reading the family tree, it wouldn't be that name that's the only shocking name. Just about every name that's listed there is shocking. Just about every name that's listed there is something that would blow your mind and you would say, they are disqualified. There's no reason why they should be in the family tree. There's another book. This is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ. There's another book that we read about towards the end of this thing. In Revelation, we get to read about a book of life. And you know that book? If you and I were reading that book of life, we would read the names and you know what we would say about every single one of them? What are they doing there? They're disqualified. Their sin is so nasty, it's so grievous. Their families are so messed up. This person does not deserve to belong. And you know what our Savior did? He says, I'm including them. I'm choosing them. Because I'm the God who redeems. God can take nasty, messed up situations and create incredible, beautiful life. He can take nasty, messed up, dead people and create beautiful life. You and I are the beneficiaries of a God who redeems. You and I are the ones who get to sit here and say, I get to be included in that family. I get to be included in this imperishable inheritance, this living hope that God promised me. I get to be a part of that. Why me? 1 Corinthians. It's really neat. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing to nothing things that are, so that no human being mighty boasts in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You and I, we get to stand here and say, I have no reason to boast. Because I, as I said earlier, it's a Spurgeon quote, I have nothing to contribute to my salvation but the sin that made it necessary. And thank God that God redeems. Thank God that he chooses broken, dead people. Thank God that he chooses the foolish. Thank God that he chooses the weak. Thank God that he chooses the dead to make alive. Thank God that he chose me. Thank God that he made it possible that I can have salvation in Jesus' name. So we see chapters like chapter 38 in Genesis, and we could write them off as a distraction or as a weird interlude. We could look at it and say, that's really strange, we'll just skip over that. But instead, I think those chapters are there to remind us just who our God is, to remind us just who we are. And in spite of who we are, he still loves us. He still wants to make us his own. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus and you're thinking, I'm really messed up. This church thing, it's not for me. Look at Judah and say, he was messed up. That church thing certainly wasn't for him. But God still chose him. God still used him. God still wanted him. This chapter teaches us that our God, he is gracious. He is merciful beyond our wildest imagination. He is also just. Remember the first two sons? They were put to death for their wicked actions. Our God is a God who is just. As Tamar holds up that signet, Judah realizes that he's the one that has sinned. Justice is always done. Sometimes it takes a long time for us to really fully see the justice. But our God is just. And it's his justice that put Jesus to death on the cross. Because the wages of sin is death. You deserve to die. His justice made it sure that somebody would die. His mercy and grace made it sure that it didn't have to be you. What are you going to do with that? How will we now live our lives in light of a God who redeems, a God who loves us far beyond anything we're ever worthy of? How will you live your life the rest of the day, tomorrow, and the next? My hope, my prayer, is that if you don't know Jesus, you get to know him. Come talk to me. Talk to someone. If you do know Jesus and you're recognizing, I haven't been living for him. I haven't been living my life in full understanding, in light of all that he's done for me. Well, today's a good day to start. Father, thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Thank you for being a God who redeems broken situations and broken people. Thank you, Lord, that you love us beyond anything that we could ever comprehend, and certainly more than we're worthy of. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Help us to live in light of the salvation that you've given us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Go live for him today.